Right. We kind of figured out what had happened with headphones earlier. And I think it is the number of cell signals that is between the transmitter and the receiver in the back. So I'm scooting it high. We'll leave it high as long as I can. And when this starts tickling my nose, I'll move it back down. And you may start hearing some of the breaking up again. Also, go ahead and get your phones out. I'm going to use the interactive piece for a couple of questions for you today. Anybody that wasn't here last night, the second page of your book has got a QR code. You scan the QR code, and it should take you to the app. And we will get to that in just a moment. I will say as I start off that I struggled with this topic a little bit as it was assigned to me because I'm having a hard time making the law of Moses, leaving the law of Moses, not an academic exercise, but rather an application. You'll know that the theme for the weekend is applications from the book of Galatians, not a verse-by-verse study. So I have struggled a little bit with making this an application-based lesson instead of a verse-by-verse study or a study of the law and why we have left the law. But we want to talk here today about the fact that we're free. We are free. We're free from the law. We talked last night about being free to evangelize. Now, how many people have a hard time going up and talking to somebody new? Brent had this one in his slides last night, did not do the interactive question, which is fine. But give me a show of hands. Do you struggle going up and talking to somebody about the gospel and getting that initial comment? Absolutely, we all do. Now, Brent stood here last night, and his first comments to you're free to go do it, right? Here is this thing that's really hard to do, and now you're free to go out and take the world over and accomplish it. Steve just got talking about we're free from prejudice. Again, same kind of thing. Do we have those things that hold us back? And now these things that may be hard to do somewhat, we're free to go do. And that's what we're here talking about this weekend. So how do I talk about what we're free to go do, what we're free to be, what we're free to do, and actually start talking about something that's fairly academic as far as the law of Moses? Well, if you would, get your Bible out and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And yes, we're studying the book of Galatians, and my first passage is in Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, Jeremiah said this a long time ago, looking forward. Right? He's looking forward to a day, and he talks about there is this new covenant coming. There's this new kingdom coming. There's this new time coming, and things are going to be different. And oh, how different they were going to be. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, which is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. And I think it sets the stage for our study and for our concept of the new replacing the old. For it was the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If the old law had been perfect, there would be no reason for a new law. Because finding fault with them, where was the problem in the old law? It was in the people. Because finding fault in them, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hands and led them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that, he said, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete, and now. What is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. I've got several colors in here, and we could actually just focus in on the green and say, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." If we want to talk about what makes the new law, the new covenant great, we could stop right there. That in this new covenant, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. How happy are you that when we stand before the Lord in judgment, anything that we've been forgiven of? Right? You've been forgiven. He's going to remember those lawless deeds no more. They're not standing there before you, "Lord, forgive me." He's going to forgive you. This is a huge difference. And we'll talk a little bit more about this as time goes along. But the other thing that we see in this passage before we jump in is I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, that little phrase, I will be their God and they shall be my people, does that sound familiar from your Old Testament studies? Starting back in Exodus, but how is it worded starting back in Exodus often? I will be their God. How does the last half of that phrase go? If you will be my people. So we're going to spend some time today looking at the difference in this statement, I will be their God and they will be my people, versus the one that we see throughout the Old Testament, I will be their God if they will be my people. To me, that is also a very important phrase. So if you would switch it over, we got a question here. Why are you here today? Well, you're here today because of one of two reasons. You chose to be here, right? You're free to choose to be here. If we was to compare this to the law of Moses, right? Why did the people of the law go to Jerusalem to worship? Why did they travel from Colorado as one, or New Jersey from another, or Pittsburgh, I'm sorry, another? Why would they travel from that far to Athens, Alabama? Athens, Alabama being the virtual Jerusalem in this illustration. Why would someone travel that far just to worship at the temple? Well, if he was under the law, why would you do that? Law commanded it, right? Why are you here today? Because you chose to be. Now, there may be a few here that they're kids of the members here at Eastside, and you're here because you're forced to be. Hopefully not. But most of the people that are here today, Caleb, quit smiling. People that are here today are here because you want to be. What does that say? This is a heart decision. What's the biggest difference between the old law and the new law? In the new law, it's about, under the law of Christ, under Christianity, it's about your heart. It's all about your heart, right? And we're going to look at this as we come in. So if you would, switch us over to the interactive question. The first question I have for you on this interactive post is, let me switch over. You're already answering it. Here we go. We got 18 in. When I say, or when you hear the thing, when you're free from the law of Moses, what immediately comes to mind? You may say, no more animal sacrifices. These are phrases, short phrases, words, phrases. No more animal sacrifices. I can have pig, and Steve's happy about being able to have pig, right? I can have pork. What is it that we're freed from? And when you hear this statement, we're freed from the law of Moses, what's some of the first phrases, some of the first things that come to your mind? Kind of fruit restrictions, great. Circumcision, great. Sacrifices, burnt offerings. The location. Let's see them fly in. That's only eight of you. All right. And I want you to continue to think about this for a little bit as I talk. All right. So these are some of the things that we think about, that there's fewer restrictions. We don't have temple worship. We have a different type of worship. The bondage to sin. I love that one. We'll talk about that one a little bit more. The Ten Commandments, right? All of these things are the old law that we are now freed from, right? Now, next question. This is one of the reasons I think we probably all kind of struggle with this topic. How many of you are here today to think, okay, look, now this is a struggle for me. I just want to go back to the old law. Yes, I want my pork taken away. Yes, I want to have to travel back to Jerusalem once a year. Yes, I want to do. How many of you, yes, no, how many of you think on a daily basis you struggle with this concept of going back to the old law? We're at 50-50. That's just shocking. All right, we're growing. We're growing. All right, that's great. Keep them coming. We don't typically struggle with this. Now, if we actually look at some of the practices, and if time allows, we'll do this in the future. If we look at some of the practices, okay, maybe we do struggle a little bit more than we think we do with a pull that has come through religious traditions that take us back to the law. But over and abundantly above and all, we don't struggle with this. If you would go back to the presentation for just a moment. Today we're going to focus on three things. The law, what's the difference in these two? One, it's new, right? Three things, easy. Even this early on a Saturday morning, everybody can remember three things. It's new, it's all about heart, and it's free, right? These are, we're going to encapsulate the things we're going to say about the differences in the law, in the new covenant that we live under today, in these three. Let's switch back over one more time. I'm about to start leaving Greg alone after this, but we're going to switch back over one more time. Start thinking about this question. Now, I've intentionally worded this question to where you could justify both a yes or no answer to the question. My question disappeared. Okay. Then, I want you to think about it, and we'll come back to this second question in just a moment. This question does not match what was on the screen a minute ago. Think about the question, can you be saved, or are you saved because you heard the gospel, you believed it, you confessed, you repented, you were baptized? Because. Are you saved today because of those things? And since I didn't have it here, just throw me some the yeses and the noes. So we'll go with first yeses. Anybody say that it's because yes, because that's why I did. That's why I'm saved because of those things. Give me my noes. All right, let's go back to the yeses for a second. I want you to think about the question because in that there is a way you could justify either one of those two questions. So let's think about that for just a moment before we go on to the second one. Can I be saved? Or am I saved because I heard, believed, yeah. Because I heard these things, I believed them, I confessed, and I were. Furthermore, let me add to that, am I saved because I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't commit a fornication or adultery? Not many married here. I don't give in to the homosexual urges. If you would, somebody turn over in Galatians chapter 2 and read verse 16 for me. Whoever gets there first, read to me. Okay. So, has anyone here ever been called a legalist? Has anyone here ever heard people refer to maybe even us as a whole as legalist? Absolutely. What is the concept behind that? There is a whole group of people that love to define the word legalist in such a way to say legalist equals you're saved by works. What checklist, what total number of works can I do to earn my salvation? Actually, you can't. There is nothing that I can do from a checklist point of view in order to be saved. There is nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Have you ever wondered, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and you read the passages that starts talking about, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? We read those passages, we think about those passages. And then we flip over to James chapter 2 and verse 26, and we start reading that faith without works is what? Dead. People are trying to talk these up and make them sit at odds with one another. Does anybody, honestly, sometimes do we struggle with how both of those statements are true at the same time? Faith without works is dead. I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by grace. Well, I find it really interesting that Paul and James in the book of James, they both refer back to the exact same person, Abraham, to make their point. So not only do you have two verses that sound like they're in contradiction to one another, in addition to that, you have them both referring back to the same person and the same stories to make their point. And I think in the answer to this question is the answer to what most people misunderstand about how faith and works go together. No, there is nothing. And if we do have a mindset that there is some checklist, and as long as I do everything on this checklist, I am good with God and I earn and I am owed my salvation because can anybody do Romans chapter 3:23, Romans chapter 6, verse 23? Is there anybody that can do enough to be saved in and of themselves? No. It'd take a superhero, wouldn't it? Almost have to be Superman. Has anybody ever done it? One, Christ, he paid the price for us, right? He did it, he paid the price so that for our sins, because we can't. We all for all have sinned. And what's the wages of sin? So here we are, we've all sinned, the wages of sin is death. What do we all deserve? We all deserve death. Do we have death? No. Now that we have that straight, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 10 through 12. Make two quick points here. This is all. We are saved. Why are we saved? Is it because we do this checklist of things? Absolutely not. In Hebrews chapter 10 through 12, you've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering. We're going to come back to this part in a minute. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. Are we saved because that's grace? That is about the best definition of grace. He did what we could not do. Now, let's go back and let's actually look at our second question, which didn't get deleted from the screen. Now that we've made it clear that you're not saved by any checklist of works you can do, let me ask you another question. Can you be saved without? Where the first one kind of did have a yes, no, and you could justify either yes or no, I'm very glad to see that the answer to this one is all to one side, right? Everybody, 33 of you have chimed in, so almost everybody here has chimed in. And the answer is ultimately no. How can both of those facts be true? Both of those facts are true when we actually understand what faith means. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We can't think of a better passage to define faith in Hebrews 11 chapter 21. I'm sorry, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We learn in verse 6 that we see that we must believe and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a promise? We must have faith, and Jesus is a rewarder of anyone who diligently seeks Him. Does that sound like a promise to you? If you diligently seek Me, then I will save you. Now, in this passage, let's think about a couple of things here. If you go down to verse 7, in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, the first example we see is of Noah. And if you really want to understand how this concept of faith and works, or faith and obedience, or faith and action goes together, we see in verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him, for anyone comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which when he condemned the world, became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. First, was there a promise, thinking back to the story of Abraham? I mean, back to the story of Noah. What had God told Noah? What was He about to do? I'm about to destroy the world. I'm about to bring a flood on the world. Now, if you think about it, would Noah have actually really understood what a flood was? Anybody at this time in history would that? No. I'm seeing a lot of head nods. No. So here it is, God. You're about to destroy the world by flood with water. And then He told him to do something. What? Build an ark. Here is faith without works. All right, God, you're going to destroy the world with flood. Here you go. I'm going to sit back, I'm going to get my lounge chair, and I'm just going to watch. Right? What would have been the end of Noah if he would have been told, I'm going to destroy the world with flood, and he would have sat back and said, all right, I believe you, and sit back and watch? What would have happened to Noah? What would have happened to his three sons, the four wives, all of the animals? Perish there out there on the spot. What did belief force Noah to do? Construct the ark. Would Noah have understood what was going on? How often and how silly did Noah look amongst all these people that had never seen this kind of rain before, and he's building this big box? They're asking, why are you building this big box? Because God is about, he's a preacher of righteousness. God is about to destroy the world. They're all laughing at him. Does sometimes obeying God's promises require us to do something that maybe doesn't make sense to the world around us and sometimes don't even make sense to us? I think Noah, if you would have asked him to explain why you're doing this, might would have struggled other than one statement. What would be the only statement that Noah could have fallen back on? God said it, I believe it, I'm doing it. Now let's fast forward down just a few verses to verse 17. And we could have looked at a lot of these, but go down to verse 17. Another very popular story on the concept of faith is the one that both Ephesians and James talks about. God tells Abraham, all right, he makes three promises to Abraham. Land, this is the land I'm going to give to your descendants, Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3 and 7. Of you, I'm going to make a great nation, and through you, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. If you're Abraham, what's your one problem? I'm a really old man and I have no children. Why is Abraham regarded as so faithful? Why is his faith imputed to him as righteousness? Because he believed God. No matter how bad it did not make sense, I am 100 years old. My wife is 90 years old, or probably at the time all this is going on. I'm in my upper 90s. My wife is in my upper 80s. And, you know, I know there are some people around here that have kids late in life, but I don't think anybody's ever seen this before or since. Okay, I don't understand how this is going to happen. God said it. I believe it. All right, we got this. Can you imagine being in that situation and God taking you out? Count the stars at night. This is the number of your descendants. And not going, God, how in the world could you be saying this? This does not make any sense. I have no kids. All right, God, you said it. It's going to happen. Now, God says to you, you finally have a child. You've tried your own way. You and Sarah, you try your own way. You have a child through Hagar. That God says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You have the promised son through Isaac at 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And now the child is getting up a little bit in age. And God comes to you and you're going, okay, great. Now I see how God is going to fulfill his promise. All right, makes sense to me. It's logical to me. Life is good. And now God tells you to do what? Sacrificing. Take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. Can you just see yourself in Abraham's shoes sitting back and going, God, have you thought about this? How can you possibly fulfill your commands that all of these things are going to happen through my seed if I kill my seed? Well, what is the amazing thing that Abraham said to the servants that went with him as he was leaving? Wait here. What? Yeah. Wait here. And we will come back to you. Did he have a clue how God was going to make that happen? No, we learned in the New Testament that he believed, hey, if God has to, he'll bring him back to life because he will bring his promises to pass. And what I'm here to tell you today, you are free from the old law. And why is the answer to this question a resounding no? Is because God has made a promise to you. Now, people will talk a lot about the Old Testament. Yes, if you look at Exodus, you look at Leviticus, you look at Numbers, and you look at Deuteronomy, that is written like a book of law, right? You've read it, right? You've almost even in some ways kind of dreaded some of those classes in your Bible classes on the book of Leviticus because it can get kind of old reading all of that, right? It's not an easy read. It's not easy to understand it all. And it reads like a book of law. When you open your New Testament, does it read like a book of law? No, it reads like God has a message for us. He is passing forth, really, in a lot of ways, if you think about it, promise after promise after promise. If you will do these things, right? If you do these things, I'll give you eternal life. And then sometimes there's the negatives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. What do we learn there? Does those also not sound like a promise? Just turn over there for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 12. And I want you to, as I read this to you, does this not sound like a promise to you? Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor homosexual, nor sodomite, nor thief, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor reviler, nor extortioner will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Does that sound like a promise to you? It sounds like a promise to me. Now, are we living in a time and a society that people say a lot, well, I just don't understand how God is going to condemn this whole people because of maybe something they believe that this was urges they were born with? If you start the LGBT or the homosexual movement that's out there right now, that these are urges that people were born with, they were born that way. I just don't understand how God could condemn that. He just can't condemn that. Well, is it pretty straightforward? Just like Abraham, do I have to understand everything God says? Does it matter if it makes sense to me? God made a promise, and the answer is really very simple. Do I believe the promise He's made? And if I believe the promise that He has made to us through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, how am I going to respond with respect to this list? Or let's add some of the others when it comes to lying, when it comes to gossiping, when it comes to these other things. If I believe God that these activities are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, not doing those things, just the sheer evidence of me not doing those things make me righteous? Absolutely not. I believe that God said, if I do those things, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. What is that going to drive me to do? Just like Abraham, just like Noah, is going to drive me to stay away from those things. We could actually pretty quickly illustrate this like what I call the weatherman example. When I was your age, it was what we called Dangerous Dan. He's moved on from this area and he's in another part of the country now, right? Dangerous Dan was one that a tornado or a storm would come through and he'd get so excited. Boy, he would get worked up. Now we have Jason Simpson, a little bit more level-headed. But you know, I've learned to listen for something. We live out in the O'Neill community and I've learned to listen for something because when the weather is on and they start talking about tornadoes in their past, when I hear Copsey, Ripley, usually I hear Copsey or Ripley, then Copsey, then Blackburn community, and then the O'Neill community. Jason Simpson comes on the radio, on the television. He breaks into programming and says, okay, we have got a tornado spotted. It is in Copsey. It is progressing through Ripley and then to Blackburn and then to the O'Neill community. If I believe him, what am I going to do? Well, I could be pretty dumb and say, ha-ha, let me get a lion's chair out and watch for it to come. How good is that going to do me? About as much good as it would have done Noah to sit back and wait for the flood to happen. If I believe him, I'm going to take action. We do have a book of promises in the New Testament. And at the end of the day, do they make us righteous? No, they don't make us righteous. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, in the story of the unprofitable servant, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but just I want us to Luke 7, I'm sorry, 5 through 10. And I think I have copied in the wrong note here. We know, well, instead of me wasting time looking at this, in Luke, the unprofitable servant, he goes out and he's done his work all day and he comes in to his master and his master's going to say, sit down, thank you for your work, sit down, make yourself something to eat and you eat first and then I'll eat. No, he says, hey, servant, you've done well all day. Go and prepare me my food. And after you've prepared me my food, and I will eat. And then at the end of the day, you can turn around and eat. Does all this work this unprofitable servant has done during the day, does it make him righteous in any way whatsoever? How does that story end? You've done what you was commanded to do. I'm just an unprofitable servant, and I've done what I was commanded to do. That's really how the whole concept of belief goes and believing in this promise that is to come. He has made these promises to us and we simply believe in them. So if we was to put all this in a summary, you cannot do enough good works in order to earn your salvation. However, you can not separate believing the promise and doing what the promise requires. Obedience. We can talk about this in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 10, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He who confesses me. Well, if I hear that and I believe that promise, am I going to confess him? Absolutely, I'm going to confess him. If I go to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we know these passages really well. He who believes and is baptized should be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, if I believe what Jesus is saying to me there, what am I going to do? Am I going to be baptized? Sure. And there's a lot of people that will say, I just don't believe that, and fill in the blank. But really, you can actually replace that statement. I just don't believe that God would want me to be unhappy. I know God says this about divorce and remarriage, but I just don't believe a person would want me to live the rest of my life unhappy. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to get remarried. I've had somebody tell me that. I just don't believe that God wants me to be unhappy. Same thing has been said about homosexuality or anything else like that. I just don't believe that. Well, if you see a sentence that starts with, I just don't believe that, you can actually shorten that sentence to, I don't believe. Because what God has said, He has said. And it is up to us to either believe it, and if we believe it, it will cause us to act, or we don't believe it. And the same could be true for any of the passages we look at. So what is the purpose of the law? We think about this from a perspective, and we look back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. But before the law came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Does that sound like, even when it was said, does it sound like the law had its place? One of the points that he makes in the book of Galatians is, these promises that Abraham believed, it was 430 years before the law was even added, and the law was added because of our transgression. In Romans chapter 7, what can we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. What does the law tell us? Would one know that it's wrong to covet unless the law said, do not covet? No. The law is what tells us what is sin. So why do we look at the law? If we're looking at the law for how to worship God on Sunday morning, we've got a problem. That's gone. That's been taken away. That's obsolete. If we're looking for the law, looking to the law on what we should do to be right in God's eyes as far as having our sins forgiven, there was a way under the old law to have it forgiven. But if we're looking to it for that purpose, then we're going to be sadly mistaken. But what can we look to the old law? We can see His character. We can see His mercy. We also see His justice. Right, we see His mercy, that He loved all. How patient was... You know, I get worked up when people start talking about the God of the Old Testament as this vengeful God. He's jealous, and He just can't wait to sit around and start zapping His people for messing up. Those of you in this room probably have studied the Old Testament pretty well. Would you call God with Israel a harsh God or a loving, patient God? Was He patient with them? If you was in God's place, how long would you have let the people of Israel rebel against you the way that He rebelled against them? Right? God is merciful. So don't fall into the trap that the God of the Old Testament is this horrible, vengeful, hateful God that He loved to zap His people. No, the Old Testament is full of stories that tell us just how merciful God is. Now, what are we going to learn from that? Our law, what we need to do, is very different than what they did then. But that's when we need to go back, and we can see His desire for His people. He wanted all men everywhere to be saved. We're not going to have time to go into all this, but I'll be glad to. I'm putting this on the PowerPoint for you to have later. Anybody can download it and see it. But the law is not new. The law, the New Testament, Christianity, is not the law of Moses 2.0. If we was to go look at the people of the gospel time, I think over and over and over you see a common theme. You see people going, Jesus would come in and He would change something. And they would go, wait a minute, you're changing things. Think about those at the Passover. Why would the Jews have gathered together to observe the Passover? Was it something they did every year? Was it something their whole year, their whole religious experience wrapped around? So how shocking would it have been when Jesus comes in, sits down at the end of the Lord's Supper and says, now let's think about Me. Take the bread, break it apart, give it to each of them. This is My body, take, eat. Whoa, 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 this is Passover time. He's changing it. This is all new. Throughout the gospel, you see people raising their hands going, you're changing everything, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's changing this. This is supposed to be about power and restoring the Jewish nation to its former, defeating Rome and putting us back in our place of power. And Jesus, time and time again, starts talking about His heart. And they don't know what to do with it. Simply put, this new covenant will make the old obsolete. We don't have time, but I would like for you to analyze and look at some of the things that you see going on in the religious world and see if you see the Old Testament. For example, is this building holy? Right? I grew up in an environment, the church building, boy, it sure wasn't holy. You couldn't do anything because the church building is holy. You don't run in it because it's holy. Don't do this because it's holy. Don't do this because it's holy. What is that? That's taking all the teaching about the temple and apply. Now, should we be careful what we use this building for because the Lord's money was spent on it? Absolutely. That's a hard issue. Should we be careful how we use this building for anything? Absolutely. But it's not because it's somehow holy. And the same thing about the Sabbath. So if you look into, especially the way I grew up, you look in the religious world, there's a lot of things about the Sabbath that was applied to Sunday. You can't do anything. You can't work. You can't cut grass. You can't do anything on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath is holy. I'm sorry, the Lord's Day is holy. But you see how those laws that were applied to Sabbath have been called. So think about that and look around. We got to be careful about those kind of things. We talked about this, and we talked about the fact, I will be God, your God if you'll be my people. Why is this true? I will be your God, and they shall be my people. Under the old law, why was you a Jew? You was born. Why are you a Christian? You chose. Do you have to be taught after you became a Christian? No, you were taught, and you believed it, and you acted on that promise, right? You are a Christian. You believe before you get there. And at some point you stop believing, what are you? Are you still one of his people? No. Right? So, while you're in it, if you're in his favor, if you have obeyed the gospel, you are his people. You don't have to be taught. And that is why it's changed. Let's end with this point today. When I say it's hard, when you look at it, and people say, oh, that's the old law, and it was so hard to do. I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore. Which is easier in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17? In Matthew chapter 5, and I really do enjoy leaving you with this thought. He starts in verse 17 with, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, right? He has fulfilled it. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. Right? That's law. What does Jesus say? But I tell you what. Anyone who what? Has hatred in his heart toward his brother. Right? Whoa, 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 whoa. Is that easier or harder? It's a lot harder. Right? It's a whole lot easier to keep from killing my sibling than it is to not hate my sibling. Right? What has God done? He's taken what was the old law and he's added heart to it. I say to you, you shall not, the old law, it has been written, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you what? He who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Right? You see the transition from the physical to the heart. Maybe we don't need to look at the old law as, hey, we're glad we're away from it because it was so restrictive and we don't have anything we have to do. Actually, if we look at the new law, it takes a lot more of us because it takes our heart to. Romans chapter 12, we're to sacrifice heart and body. There's a lot more up here if anybody wants to look at it, if anybody wants to talk to me more about this topic. I thank you for your time and your attention. I hope we get those simple facts. The Old Testament is new. Don't drag the old into it. The New Testament is about heart. God has given you a promise. Do you believe it? And if you believe it and don't act on it, you didn't believe it. And lastly, it's absolutely free. Christ paid the price so that we don't have to. Thank you for your time and your attention. What is the break time? 5 minutes? And I think 5 minutes, a few songs, right? Caleb. Okay.